All right, good morning. What a privilege it is to worship with you all this morning. Thank you, worship team, for your leading. It's so great to be in church with you this morning. We're going to be studying in Luke chapter 5. So you can go ahead and start turning there in your copy of God's Word, or you can turn there in the bulletin as well. It's printed for you. Studying God's Word is something that defines us as Christians. I would encourage you, if you're not in a Bible study during the week, to find out more about Bible studies that are led by members of WSBC throughout the week and try to get involved. It's a great time to meet with other believers, to study God's Word, to grow. Move that down just a little bit. Well, there's some technology that tells us there's a high-pitched sound adults cannot hear. People who are under 25 can hear this high-pitched sound, but when we reach 25, our ears start to deteriorate or start to die, and only kids can hear this sound. It's been used by kids as a ringtone in class, so they can text each other, and the teacher, who's over 25, doesn't know that they're getting messages and sending messages back and forth. It's also been used against kids in some cities where they have trouble with kids running around at night and vandalizing things. They will play this high-pitched sound in parks and public areas, and it's abrasive to kids who are under 25, and they go to other places. They don't vandalize those public areas. It's interesting technology. It's interesting to know that there is sounds that we can't hear as adults over 25. And we're going to talk today about Jesus' call to us. And we're going to see how the Pharisees were people who could not hear Jesus' call to them because of their pride. We're going to see how Jesus called Levi, sitting in his tax booth, to follow Jesus. And we're going to look at what true conversion is. We're going to witness Levi's conversion, and we'll talk about what is true conversion. What does it mean to be converted? And we're also going to look at how Jesus teaches that following him means that we need to leave behind our old life. So these three main topics is what our passage is going to talk about this morning, what we're going to study as we read through Luke chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 27 and read to the end of the chapter. I'll read for us. You follow along as I read, and then we'll dive in. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink." Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" Now, the main point of our passage this morning is that Jesus calls sinners to follow him. And following him requires leaving the old life behind. Jesus calls sinners to follow him, which requires leaving the old life behind. Jesus calls sinners to follow him, which requires leaving the old life behind. The outline for today is, point number one is from sitting to following. From sitting to following. Point number two, Jesus calls sinners. And number three, old versus new. We're going to look at Levi's conversion. He went from sitting to following. Secondly, Jesus calls sinners, not the self-righteous. And number three, old versus new, or we could say religion versus the gospel of Jesus. So a little bit of background on this passage. Jesus has been traveling around Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the arrival of the kingdom of God. He's bringing good news that the Messiah has come. The new kingdom is being established. The old forces of the world are being pushed back. Jesus has been healing people who are sick with fever and disease like leprosy. He's been casting out demons, and he also endured the temptation of Satan himself without sinning. He's showing his authority and showing that all these things of the world are under his submission as God. At this point, Jesus has called Peter and James and John to follow him and start catching people instead of catching fish. And he's healed people of leprosy. He's shown compassion by touching unclean people as he heals them. And just prior to this, he forgives the sins of a paralyzed man and then heals him in order to show his authority not only over physical things, but spiritual as well. And here we see that Jesus, it says, after this, he went out. This is a common phrase, or this is common for Luke to mention, as he's giving snapshots or quick pictures of Jesus' work and ministry. The location and the time and the order of these things is not the main message. The main message of Luke is that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ sent by God to rescue all of God's people from their sin. So that's the point of Luke, and that's the point of this passage as well. So point number one from the outline is from sitting to following. From sitting to following. This is Levi's conversion. Let's look at verses 27 and 28 again, a little closer. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. So we see that Jesus goes out and sees this tax collector. Now, tax collectors were not respected in this day and time. A tax collector like Levi would have been a Jew. He would have been an Israelite. But he has sold out to the oppressing government of the Romans. He now works for the Roman government, and he helps to collect taxes from among his people. He's basically a traitor. And they were treated as such. They were not respected. However, you could make a lot of money as a tax collector. They would have a certain amount they were supposed to collect, and then they had the right to collect above that for their own means. Many of them would extort people for money in order to collect large sums. Many tax collectors were wealthy. And it seems later we're going to see that Levi was in that situation as well. So here Levi is, he's at work, and Jesus sees him. That's interesting to think about. What do you think it was like to be seen and noticed by the God of the universe? Jesus is God. He has flesh on. He's God in a man's body. And he's looking there at Levi and then gives the simple command or the simple invitation, "Follow me." In this short phrase of "follow me," Jesus takes the initiative to invite Levi to believe. Jesus is the one who calls him and initiates for him to follow. Also, we should think about what it means to follow. If we follow, we might follow a tour guide if we were on a tour of a historical site. We follow the person in front of us in the line at the bank or the queue. We follow instructions for navigation when we're trying to go somewhere. We might follow instructions for building something or follow a recipe for cooking. We follow advice from parents or friends. We might follow trainers at the gym when they give us instructions on what exercises to do. Following is submission. Following is submitting to the person giving the instructions. We're trusting the person in front of us. We're being like them. We're walking like they walk. Paul says for his readers to be imitators of him as he is an imitator of Christ. Paul's saying where he's going, I'm going, and you should follow as well. So that's what following looks like. It's a submission and a trust. It's taking second place. It's impossible to follow from the front, or at least it's very difficult. Now, we can assume that Levi knew who Jesus was. Luke says multiple times before this that the word about Jesus was going out through the whole region. So Levi had an idea of who Jesus was. He wasn't under some kind of spell or out of his mind in order to follow Jesus. He knew who Jesus was and what he was asking. Look with me again in verse 28. At Levi's reaction, when Jesus invites him to follow, here's what happens. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. He left everything. What do you think Levi is leaving behind whenever he's following Jesus? He left behind a good job, probably a stable job and security in that job. He may have left behind a work agreement that he had with the authorities. He may have even left behind money in the booth. He may have been collecting taxes that day, but he left all of this behind. It's a total abandon of what's behind him, and he rose and followed Jesus. Notice in the comparison between verse 27 and 28, how he was sitting and now he rose. This is significant in Luke giving us this message to see this picture of being in the booth and then rising up and following. This is a real change going on in Levi. He was a tax collector, now he's a disciple. He was sitting in a booth, now he has risen. It actually is a similar picture to baptism. We talk about baptism, when someone's baptized, they're put under the water to symbolize being buried in baptism with Christ. And then they are risen to walk in newness of life. And that's a picture of what Levi's going on, what is happening to Levi. He's in the booth. It's like a tomb. He's dead in the booth. And then he rises up. He follows Jesus. He raises and walks to follow Jesus in a new life, a new direction. This is change. This is Levi's conversion. He's not being renewed. He's being converted. He's converting from a tax collector to a Jesus follower. Think about pre-COVID days when we could travel. Traveling abroad, going to a different country, and we need to convert currency from one to another. But that's equal value. The number may be different, but the value is very similar. This is even different than that type of conversion. This is going from death to life. The Bible says that because of our sin, we're at odds with God. We are separated from Him. And in sin, we've set ourselves against God. We've rebelled against His authority and against His rule. We need to be converted from this opposition to God. The Bible also says we're dead in our sin. Ephesians 2 says we are dead. We need to be converted from death to life, from darkness to light, from slave to free, from sinner to follower. So what is true conversion? True conversion is repenting of our sin and believing the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died and rose again in place of sinners, taking the wrath of God instead of us and making us right with God. The gospel is the good news that Jesus has provided a way for us to be converted from death into life. Now, 2 Corinthians 13 instructs us to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. So it's good for us when we see the conversion of Levi to consider our own conversion. Are you sure of your conversion? Are you confident that your conversion is genuine? That you have repented of your sin and believe the gospel of Jesus, that He is the Savior of your sin. He is our Savior from our sin. Think about your testimony or the story about how you became a Christian. Does this story include repenting of sin and believing in Jesus as the Savior who died in your place? If your story of conversion does not include these elements, you should take serious the idea of conversion. You should listen carefully. Conversion is not a feeling. So feelings are involved in our conversion. But if you were in a church service or a Christian event and you felt a good feeling and now you say you are a Christian, you may be mistaken. You may not have experienced the heart transformation that occurs when someone is converted from death to life. Like Levi was converted from sitting to following. But friends, we're at risk of assuming ourselves to be Christians when we're really not. The Bible is clear that in the end times there will be some who say they are Christians, but they're not. So friends, consider your conversion. True conversion is repenting of sin and believing the gospel. And the gospel is that Jesus died, rose again in the place of sinners, taking on himself the wrath of God instead of us. He took our place so that we could be made right with God. Salvation comes through faith in Jesus. That is true conversion. So consider your conversion. If you're not sure, I would love to talk to you after the service. If you want more information, if it sounds confusing, please don't leave until you've talked to somebody. Talk to me, you can talk to Luke. You can talk to one of the other members that are here. Please talk to someone today. And conversion is also marked by following Jesus over time. Levi followed Jesus, and we too follow Jesus in what he has for us. Meaning that there's evidence of our faith in the way that we live our life. So is your life after your conversion marked by God changing your heart over time? This is what we call sanctification. It doesn't all happen at once that we become perfect. We're justified, so we're brought into God's family. Like a child adopted into a family, we're brought into his family. Through conversion, we're justified. But over time, we're sanctified, meaning we're made more and more like Jesus, more and more perfect. If your life is not marked by this, then I would say also consider your conversion. Now, some of us, when hearing this, think, well, I repented, and I'm pretty sure I believed, but I still sin. Does that mean that I'm not saved? Does that mean I'm not really a Christian? Now, it's still good to assess our conversion, but we don't want to be too quick to discount our conversion either. We are still sinners. We do still sin. Christians, we do still sin. We are not perfect, like I mentioned. We are repentant sinners. It's good to ask these questions in the context of community. Talk to other members here at the church to say, ask questions like, do you see evidence of God working in my life? Because we don't want to be too quick to discount what God has done in our lives. We also don't want to be too quick to assume we are a Christian when we're not. So there's two sides to go here. We need to be careful. There's some consideration to make. Prayerfully ask God to reveal with wisdom where you stand with him. And be in community. Talk to other people also about what they see. Do they see God working in your life? Is there evidence that God is sanctifying you? Our covenant at WSBC has this line. We say that we will walk together in brotherly love, exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other. As we fulfill this covenant with each other, that's what we're doing in helping each other see our sin in our lives, but also see where God is working in our lives, to see evidence of God at work and to help each other see where we're sinning. So both of these go together. So we should consider our conversion. Again, if you have questions or concerns about this, please talk to me or Luke or one of the other members. We want to help and encourage anyone in following Jesus. So we've seen Levi's conversion, how he followed Jesus. Let's look at the type of person that Jesus calls. This is point number two. Jesus calls sinners. not the self-righteous. Jesus calls sinners, not the self-righteous. Let's look again at verse 29 to 32. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus calls sinners. So apparently Levi followed Jesus all the way back to Levi's own house, because in 29 we see that there Levi throws a large party at his house with Jesus as the guest of honor. The fact that Levi can throw such a great feast with a great company shows that he did very well as a tax collector. He had a lot of money. His guests are other tax collectors, and it just says others. But it seems that they have a similar religious status as tax collectors, because the Pharisees in verse 30 call them sinners. They're putting them down. But before we get to this, the Pharisees, notice Levi's response to his conversion, his new salvation. He's worshiping God by having a feast in his honor, and he's sharing this good news with other people. He's living out what we're going to see later in Luke chapter 8. Verse 16 says, "No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light." Levi is that light on the stand. He's showing his friends his newfound faith, and he's brought Jesus to his house in order to introduce them to him. So we too are called to follow God by proclaiming the gospel to the lost. We proclaim the gospel to the lost by living differently. We can also proclaim the gospel to the lost by sharing the message with our actual words that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of all people. We want to tell people about Jesus, introduce them to him, just like Levi introduced his friends to Jesus. If you're hesitant or you find this difficult to do, the best first step is to pray. Pray that God would give you compassion and love for lost people. And also pray for those lost friends and family that you have, that like Levi, they would hear the call of Jesus and respond in faith. Now, verse 30, we see the Pharisees are not excited about Levi's conversion. The Pharisees here and their scribes, they're like the religious police. They're in place to make sure that God's people are following the law. But it's not just the law that God has given. It's also traditions and additional laws and all sorts of rules that are a heavy burden on the people. They have entered into legalism, which means the rules are the ultimate authority, not God. They've put the rules above even God's authority. And since they represent the law to the people, they feel very important. They feel like their role is almost in the place of God. The rules that they defend are not really God's words. They're based on traditions and interpretations of God's commands. And the scribes here are lawyers, so they partner with the Pharisees in order to make sure that people know the law and are following it. Or at least they make sure that they point out when people are not doing what they think the law says. So the Pharisees come and they crash Levi's conversion party. I'm guessing they were not invited to the party, but they show up. It says that they're grumbling at his disciples. Now, you remember last week, Mark from RCBC was here, and he preached from Philippians 2, which says, "Do everything without grumbling or disputing." We know that grumbling is not a good thing. It's an expression of being dissatisfied with a situation and ultimately being dissatisfied with God. When we grumble, it means that we're dissatisfied with God. So they're grumbling because of the way that Jesus and his disciples are acting. Their message is basically a good Jewish person should not be associating with, and especially not eating with, this kind of people. Or to put it a different way, how could a good Jew eat with these people? They're putting the people down. They're grumbling. Now, it's easy to condemn them from their grumbling, but we do the same thing. Many times we grumble. We say, maybe to ourselves, maybe to others, if they're really a Christian, how could they do that? How could they say that? How could a Christian act like that? Now, again, I think our covenant is helpful at this point. We want to keep each other accountable. We want to spur each other on to good works. Our covenant says we will exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other. But that affectionate care is way different than grumbling about someone to somebody else. This looks like going to the person to help them to see that maybe what they're doing is sinful. It's approaching them in humbleness and love, not grumbling. Grumbling is gossip. It's slander. It's definitely not the same as affectionate care. So let's be careful that we don't go the way of the Pharisees and we grumble about people, or we assume that what they're doing could never be Christian-like. We want to exercise affectionate care and watchfulness. Notice, too, how they didn't talk to Jesus, but they talked to his disciples. Apparently they spoke loud enough, or at least somehow Jesus knew their question, because he's the one who answers them in verse 31. Let's look at 31 and 32 again, at Jesus' answer to their question. How could they do this? Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus answers a single message, says in two different ways. The righteous are the ones who are well. The sinners are the ones who are sick. This message is consistent with the rest of Luke, that Jesus has come to heal. He healed the demon-possessed man in the synagogue. He healed Simon's mother-in-law from her fever. He healed lots of other people who were oppressed or diseased. He came to heal the sick. It's interesting that Jesus uses the same labels that the Pharisees used. So he says that, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The righteous here is the Pharisees. They consider themselves righteous. We know, and Jesus knew, that they were not really righteous, but he's playing along with their game here. He's making sure that they know who he's identifying. He's calling them righteous, and he's calling the people at the party sinners, which is true, they are sinners, but so are the Pharisees. But the purpose here, Jesus clearly states, is that he's here for people like this. These people who they call sinners are the exact people that Jesus has come to save. He has come to call to repentance. Jesus calls sinners. The religion of the Pharisees, and actually any religion, fails to deliver what sinners really need, and that's a savior. Religion can medicate, it might soothe for a while, but it does not cure the disease. It does not heal, like only Jesus can do. So is Jesus saying that he didn't come to save the Pharisees? That's not really the distinction he's making. The Pharisees were not ready to repent. They were not in a place where they could repent because they did not see themselves as needing to repent. They see themselves as righteous, not as sinners. They're self-righteous, which is just pride. They're very prideful. They're righteous in their own view of the law and their own rules. So was Jesus being mean or rude by excluding them? He wasn't. Because what's in their way? We need to think about why were they blocked? Why could they not hear the call of Jesus? It was because of their pride. They must be humble. They must humble themselves before they could answer. They could hear and answer the call of Jesus. They wanted to lead from the front, not to follow. Levi was willing to follow. The Pharisees were not. Pride gets in the way of God's work. And it gets in the way of God's work in our hearts, too. Our pride is sin. Pride is thinking that I know better than God. that I can take care of myself better than him. Pride is thinking that he's maybe not reliable. And really, pride is me wanting to be God. Deep down in my heart, I really want to be God myself. And it takes God's work in me that I would be humble before him and acknowledge that he is God, that he is sovereign, and he has the authority. You see, we make ourselves opposed to God. We are the ones in our pride that go to war with God. God moves toward us in loving kindness. We are the ones who battle against him in our pride. So I challenge you today to humble yourself by confessing the ways in which you want to lead your life, in which you want to be God instead of following. Ask God by the power of his Holy Spirit to reveal to you the ways that you're prideful, that you want to lead instead of following him. He'll be faithful to reveal those and then repent of those and then follow Jesus. Jesus calls sinners, which is all of us. We need to humble our hearts to see our sin and admit that we need him. So we've talked about conversion. We've talked about now that Jesus calls sinners. Now let's turn our attention to this new life that Jesus calls us to. Point number three is old versus new, or religion versus the gospel. Old versus new, religion versus the gospel. We'll look at verses 33 to the end of the chapter. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" So old versus new. It says here that they asked Jesus this question. This could be the Pharisees asking the question. It's possible this is the wedding guests asking the question. They mentioned the disciples of the Pharisees, so it makes us wonder if maybe the wedding guests are asking Jesus this question. But whoever it is, Jesus answers with three pictures. We have the wedding feast, we have the old and new garments, and the old and new wine. So let's look at these three answers that Jesus gives. The first one is the wedding feast. So he's answering the question of basically, we see John, the disciples of John fasting and the disciples of the Pharisees fasting, but yours don't. They party. They're here eating and drinking. What's going on with that? Why is there this difference? So Jesus talks about the wedding. He says, can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? A little bit about the weddings in Jesus' time. There was essentially three phases. The first was a contract where the marriage was agreed upon. The couple involved were effectively married at this point, but they weren't living together as a couple. The second stage begins after this contract is made, and the man returns to his father's house to begin preparing the father's house for the couple to live in. This is not a defined time. It's however long it takes him to finish. And so during this time, the bride is waiting and watching for the groom to return. When he returns, it signals that the preparations are complete and they can initiate the third stage of the wedding celebration. Now, in this second stage, this waiting, it seems actually this is probably where Joseph and Mary were when Jesus was born, where Mary became pregnant with Jesus, was in this stage because they were betrothed. They were supposed to be married, but they weren't living together yet as a married couple. So the Thursdays is the wedding celebration. It's often 7 days long, and it's filled with dancing, eating, and drinking. At the completion of this celebration, then the bride and the groom finally consummate the marriage and begin living together as husband and wife. It's interesting to think about this in the story of the Bible. In the Old Testament, God promised that he would send a Savior to his people to rescue them, to rescue us from our sin. This is like that first stage, God's promise. The second stage, the people of Israel, and really the whole world, have been waiting for God's promised Messiah, the bridegroom, to arrive. And now Jesus has come. The Messiah is here. He's referring to himself as that bridegroom, having come to claim his bride, which we know is the church of God. And then eternity with God, which you read about in our scripture reading this morning in Revelation, is that last stage where the bride and groom are finally together forever. That's the picture that Jesus is pointing to here by referencing this wedding feast. So from this, can we take away that we should eat and drink, or should we fast? Well, we should celebrate our salvation in Christ. We want to pursue and fight for joy in him. So there is a celebration that goes on because we are saved. Fasting is not required for us, but it might be something that we do as an act of worship as we wait for Jesus' second coming. We are now waiting for Christ to return again. Again, I want to point to our covenant at WSBC, because it weighs this balance very well between celebration and fasting. One of the statements in the covenant says, "We will rejoice at each other's happiness and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows." So we celebrate and we fast. We both worship Jesus and we wait for him. We rejoice at each other's happiness and we endeavor to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. We do both of those together, and there's a time for each of those. Next, Jesus goes on to tell a parable about old and new things and the garments and the wine. He starts with each one. You can see in verse 36 and then in verse 37, he says, "No one." He's basically saying this is common sense. It's commonly understood that you don't do these things. This would be kind of stupid to do. So Jesus' message that he's bringing is new here. The kingdom of God has arrived. It's newly established. And this new message, this new thing that Jesus is bringing, does not match up with the old system. It's not added to. It's actually separate. It's new. It's on its own. It's independent. Let's look more closely at his parable. Verse 36, we see the parable of the two garments. He says, "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old." So think about it. If you have an old pair of pants with a hole in the knee, would you go buy a new pair of pants and cut the new ones to patch the old pair of pants? No, this would be foolish, and that's what Jesus is pointing out here. It would be a waste of the new pair of pants. Why not just why not just wear them? But it wouldn't work to patch the old pants either. The old pants have been washed and dried multiple times. They're not going to shrink like the new material will. So even patching it, then the materials don't line up. It doesn't look the same. You can tell that it's not the same thing. So now you have two pair of pants that are really worthless. This is not a smart thing to do. It makes sense, right, that we wouldn't do this. And that's Jesus' point here. The good news that he's bringing is not a patch for the old system. It's not to make up for something lacking there. It doesn't patch up this law that the Pharisees are so tied to. His message is new, like this new garment. It's like changing garments, putting off the old and putting on the new. Jesus hears, and us today, we should take off that old garment of the old life and put on the new of following Jesus. We take off the garment of this world and put on the clean garment that Jesus gives us as a follower of him. The Pharisees needed to take off the old garment of self-righteousness and justification by works and put on the new garment of faith in Jesus for salvation. I think of this too, and if we think about cooking oil, if you have cooking oil that's ever gone bad, it does slowly, but it can go bad, and it smells terrible, it's rancid. If you have some cooking oil that's gone bad, you don't add it to the jar of new oil and mix it around, because then there's just less of it, right? No, it makes the whole thing bad. Then you have two bottles of bad oil. You throw out the bad and use the new. The second example is similar. Jesus talks about old and new wine. Verse 37, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. The skins used were animal skins that had been prepared for the process of making wine. And new wine would expand as it ferments. And the new skins, when they're freshly made, freshly prepared, they're flexible, they're pliable. They're able to expand along with this wine as it ferments. But old wine skins have already been flexed to their capacity. So to put new wine in with old wineskins would try to stretch the old wineskin, but it would only rip. There would be too much pressure, and it would explode, and the wineskin would be destroyed, and the wine inside would be spilled out. There's a waste. So it doesn't make sense to mix these two. There's a proper place for the new wine, and that's new wineskins. There's a proper place for old wine, and that's old wineskins. Jesus is telling his hearers that the new is here, and it's independent from the old. But notice he's not calling for a revolution. The old garment is still useful. The old wine is not only useful, it's actually desired over new wine by some. He's not saying to throw those things away, but that there's a proper place for it. And what he's bringing, the message he's bringing, is new and independent from those. He's not throwing out the old, but the new is distinct and different. Later in Luke 22, Jesus, at the Last Supper, before his death on the cross, he took a cup of wine at dinner. He's with his disciples, and he says, "This cup is poured out for you in the new covenant of my blood." That new covenant that he talks about is the newness that he's talking about in this passage here. It's the new covenant that's in his blood. The old is that people are justified, they're made righteous by sacrifices, by following laws. The new is that everyone is made righteous by faith in Jesus, because he spilled his blood for us. It is his blood that is new. The cup of wine that Jesus was holding at dinner represents that new covenant that Jesus brought with him. The new covenant is the message of the gospel, that the one and only way to right relationship with God is through faith in Jesus as Savior. So which wine do you think the Pharisees were drinking? Well, they were definitely drinking the old wine. They're looking for salvation in the law. They're wanting to follow rules. They're not interested in this relationship with God. That's why they hate Jesus and they don't worship him as they should. It's interesting that it says in verse 39, no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. Deep down we know that we need a Savior, but we kind of want to be our own Savior. We want to follow some rules and then feel good about ourselves. We want to have a checklist and then know that our life will work. We don't want to surrender. We don't want to follow. We want the old wine because it tastes good to us. But following Jesus demands that we leave this old life behind. We leave the old wine behind and we drink the new wine It is this new covenant of Jesus' blood that's true faith in him. So how do we do this? How do we actually give up on making rules for ourselves so that our life will work? Sometimes we pray and we read our Bible because we want to obligate God to give us money or a good relationship or a nice job. We want our life to work out. So I challenge you, don't look to your morality or your good deeds to get good things out of life, to get good things from God. Following Jesus is a relationship with God himself. The God of the universe wants to have a relationship with me and with you. So we pray as one praying to their Savior, to their Heavenly Father, to their friend. Read your Bible not so that you can feel good about yourselves, but read your Bible to know God. It's through reading his word that God reveals himself to us. That's the only way that we can know God. Not through some spiritual ritual, not from any other book, not even from nature. We know God by reading and studying and thinking about his word. So the new life of following Jesus is praying to him as our Savior and reading his word to know him. And it's a lifelong journey filled with our stumblings and our failings because we still sin as God is making us more and more perfect. But God leads us back to repentance once again. So we've looked at how Levi left everything and followed Jesus. He was converted from sitting at work to following Jesus. Levi worshiped him and invited his friends over to hear the good news of Jesus. We saw Jesus confirm his plan to call sinners to repentance. He came to heal. And we witnessed the Pharisees' self-righteous pride standing in their way, blocking them from hearing the call of Jesus. And finally, we've looked at this old religion of rules and laws versus the new gospel, this new wine that is salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. So what would it look like if you left everything and followed Jesus? What might that look like? Several years ago, before we moved to China, Jess and I were going through a study video series with David Platt. There's a David Platt series called Follow Me. He looks at all the instances in the Gospels where Jesus said, follow me, and he breaks them down. One of the things that he challenged us to do was to carry around a blank piece of paper in our pocket, and it was to remind us that when we follow Jesus, we give him a blank check of our lives. I know no one here uses checks, so that doesn't make any sense. This is similar to saying, giving God your PIN for your Alipay, or handing him your debit card and giving him the PIN to be able to make transactions on his own. Handing over all the resources and saying, take whatever you want to take. This is what we do with our lives. This is the picture of Levi and what he did. He left everything behind. He left everything up to the Lord. He gave him all his resources. And that's what following looks like. If you did that, what would it look like if you left everything and followed Jesus? The message today is that Jesus calls sinners to follow him. And following Jesus requires leaving the old life behind. Friends, by the grace of God, leave everything and follow Jesus. Let's pray. God, how amazing you are that you would come and interact with us, that you would reveal yourself to us, and not only reveal yourself, but send Jesus to die in our place. We thank you, God, for your salvation. God, we pray for everyone here that we would know you, that we would follow you and leave everything knowing it is worth it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.